Thank you very much. I'm reading from Daniel chapter 9. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. I'm going to leave it there, although we're going to go further than that in the chapter. But we'll leave it there as far as the reading. Thank you. Now here in chapter 9, we are given the third vision given to Daniel during the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, who had been made king by Cyrus over Babylon. Darius, of course, was the field general who attacked and won the victory over Babylon. In chapter 7 and 8, Daniel had received two visions from God during the reign of Belshazzar. The first was in 553 BC, 14 years before the fall of Babylon. And it concerned the course of Gentile rule over the world from the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar till the return of the Lord Jesus at his second coming, when he will establish his kingdom on the earth. We get that in 7:27. Daniel saw four beasts come up out of the sea. The sea speaks of the Gentile nations. The first was a lion. We know that from verse 4. We know that that was Babylon. The second was a bear. We know that was Medo-Persia. The third was a leopard, and we know that to be the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great. And the fourth is simply called a beast. Dreadful and strong, and we know that to be the Roman Empire. So those are the four world powers that were to come on the scene. Each was destroyed by the world power succeeding it. The Medo-Persian destroyed Persia. Greece destroyed Medo-Persia. The Roman Empire destroyed Greece. Except for the fourth, there was no nation, no world nation to destroy it. Rather, it collapsed from within. The rise and fall of the Roman Empire, I can't remember the author's name, but he recounted it. It never was destroyed. And it will be revived at the time of the end. But it'll take on a new form. And instead of being ruled by one Caesar, one ruler, the revived Roman Empire, the revived states of Europe, will be ruled over by ten rulers. It will take this new form, a ten-nation confederacy. We get that in 7:7. And out of the ten kingdoms will arise a world ruler, a latter-day Caesar. And he's called in 7:8 the Little Horn. And we know him to be the coming world ruler, the Antichrist, who in the coming tribulation period will rule the world for a short time, till the rightful heir of this world, the Lord Jesus, comes. He returns in power and great glory and will destroy him and will establish his everlasting kingdom on the earth, 7:27. But then the second vision given to Daniel, in chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, at least 12 years before the fall of Babylon, and it is concerned with the course of the Grecian Empire, climaxing in the rise out of Syria of a monster who hates Israel and did hate Israel. And he is referred to in 8:9 as the Little Horn. So we have two little horns, who history tells us was Antiochus Epiphanes, better known as the illustrious one, the magnificent one, it's what he wanted to be called, who ruled Syria from 178 BC to 164 BC and who attacked the pleasant land, Israel, from verse 9. It is the pleasant land. It is descriptive of how precious this land of promise is to God. He calls it the pleasant land. And how serious a matter it is for any Israel, for any enemies to attack Israel and try to destroy her. You're touching the apple of his eye, and God will deal with you harshly. No one does that and gets away with it. But this he did. He attacked Jerusalem, and he massacred thousands, and he defiled the temple, and he erected his own idol, the idol of his God, Zeus, in the holy place. He's a type. He's a foreshadowing of the little horn, the Antichrist, who too will hate Israel, who will desecrate the temple, who will massacre many, and will put his own idol in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem in the last days. In 825, it says, and shall stand up against the Prince of Princes, but he shall be broken without hand. I believe that's referring to the Lord Jesus. And he's more than a match for the Antichrist. And Antichrist will be broken without hand, that is, without human aid. The Lord Jesus, when he comes, he shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. In verse 27 of chapter 8, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days, and he felt the full weight of the revelation entrusted to him. The revelations concerning future suffering for Israel, it upset him. He was astonished and he was amazed as how God had mapped out beforehand the course of things to come. And may our hearts be so impressed by these things and live lives honoring to him as we see the day appearing and approaching for the fulfillment of prophecy. Now here in 9:1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, he gives the date. It's 12 years after chapter 8. Darius has been made king of Babylon by Cyrus. And in Daniel now receives the third vision, thought by many, this chapter 9, to be one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, both with regard to prayer and prophecy. One has called it the backbone of prophecy. The order in this chapter is significant. Before one of the greatest prophecies made known to Daniel, he is found reading the Word of God and his intense prayer. In verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. So he's got parchments. He's got books of the Bible. And by books, he understands the number of years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So he's reading Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 25, in verse 11, he read this. And this whole land, that's Israel, shall be a desolation and an horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. And then in chapter 29 of Jeremiah and verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return even unto this place, that is to the land of promise. For I know that thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me. This is significant. And I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations and from all the places to which I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, Daniel's reading this. Jeremiah had written this probably 100 years earlier, this prophecy from the Lord. And as he was reading this verse, he caught sight of the fact that the 70 years in captivity in Babylon was just about up. And he was excited as he realized the 70 years were almost expired. And he realized that this great prophecy affecting his people was near being accomplished. And so what does he do? He commences to pray earnestly to God. That's what God had said. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Rather than broadcast this news to the people, this mature saint set his face unto the Lord, and in deep devotion and intense desire, turn to God. Turned away from everything else to concentrate on his intercessory prayer for Israel. As he contemplated taking up his people's cause, he prepares himself by self-denial, by fasting, wouldn't he? A token of the grief over the sins of the people. And sackcloth, it symbolizes a spirit of mourning for Israel. And he sits in ashes, manifesting the penitence in which he will call upon God. These are all outward marks of contrition. These were outward marks of repentance and sorrow for the nation. Now remember who's doing it. Daniel. And in the Word of God, we do not read of any sin committed by Daniel. And yet he bears their sin. Verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and awesome God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. It is interesting to note his prayer opens with his confession. My confession. And yet not a single sin or fault is recorded against him. And yet he made his confession, and he was careful not to fall into the error of self-righteousness, because he knew that he had sinned just like anyone else, just that none are recorded. And he followed confession of his sin by worshiping God. Prayer is the occupation of the soul with our needs. That's why we come to pray. Worship is the occupation of the soul with God. We want to worship him. And so he prays, O Lord, the great and awesome God. He acknowledges the majesty of his person and the awesomeness of his power and of his faithfulness in keeping the covenants and displaying his mercy to those who love him and who keep his commandments. In beginning his prayer, he acknowledges the greatness and the goodness of God. His problem is that the children of Israel have sinned and made themselves liable to divine judgment. Daniel recognized that Israel had sinned and that there was a need for national repentance from their sin in order for them to be blessed by God. Verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and ordinances. Daniel pinpoints the reason for the judgment of God, the captivity in Babylon. They had sinned, committed iniquity, done wickedly, even departing from the precepts and judgments of God, had rebelled against His word, against His commandments. Further in verse 6, neither have we hearkened to thy servants, the prophets, whether it be the king or princes or fathers, all of Israel were guilty. It says in 2 Chronicles 30 verse 10 that they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Not only had they disregarded the word of God, but they disregarded the messengers of God, the prophets of God. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion. I worked that word a little bit. Didn't quite know what Daniel meant there until I figured out confusion. It means shame of face, covered with shame. They had become objects of scorn by the nations, which was their just desert for their rebellion against God. They had sinned against Him. Now, verse 9, having contrasted the righteousness of God to the sins of Israel, he turns in verse 9 to contrast the mercies and the forgiveness of God as compared to the sin of Israel. Although God is a God of righteousness, He also is a God of mercy. And it is on this ground that Daniel is going to base his petition. To the Lord our God belong mercies, verse 9, and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Over against the reminder of the mercies and forgiveness of God, Daniel plunges into reciting the extent of Israel's sins. Not only did they not obey the voice of the Lord in verse 10, nor walked in His laws as proclaimed by His servants, the prophets, and not just a few, but by all. And therefore, the judgment has been poured out upon them. In verses 12 to 14, Daniel itemizes the evil which God brought upon them as a result of sin, and so doing, confirmed His word, His judgment. And above all, the destruction of Jerusalem, which was a terrible blow to the pride of Israel. Verse 13, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truths. Even in the midst of the terrible manifestations of the righteous judgment of God, there was no revival among the Israelites. There was no turning to God. All persisted in their evil way. What Daniel is saying is that God had no alternative, even though a God of mercies, when mercy is spurned, judgment is inevitable. Verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil disaster, kept ready the calamity in store. For the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He doeth, for we obeyed not His voice. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt. Whoa, where'd that come from? Okay. With a mighty hand, and has gotten the renown, as at this day we have sinned and have done wickedly. Daniel now reminds God that in the past he had made a great name for himself, a renown, a glorious name, before the nations, by miraculously delivering his people from bondage in Egypt. Now Daniel did this because he's about to ask God to do it again, to do a similar thing for Israel, and to deliver them from Babylon, and therefore increase the greatness of his name. This is powerful praying that Daniel is using here. Having fully laid the groundwork by confessing the nation's sinfulness and acknowledging the righteousness and mercies of God, he turns to the burden of his prayer that God would, in keeping with his righteousness and according to his mercy, forgive and restore Israel. God had allowed the captivity in Egypt, and then had delivered them 400 years later. He had allowed Israel to be punished by the Babylonian and by their captivity in Babylon. But he's now pleading with God to restore his people to their land and to Jerusalem. As thou didst bring us out of exile in Egypt, so bring us out of exile in Babylon. Repeat thy wondrous deliverance, and therefore acquire greater glory. Add to thy glory which thou hast already acquired. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, is, I beseech you, I beg you, let thine anger and fury be turned away from the city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are above. That's the main thrust of his prayer. Let thine anger and fury be turned away from thy city. In closing this section of his prayer, Daniel pours forth his soul in an intensity of supplication which is almost unsurpassed in Scripture. Having expressed heartfelt repentance for the sins of the nation, deep contrition, sorrow, having asked for forgiveness on behalf of the people for their iniquity, his faith embedded, his prayer intensifies, and is characterized by urgency. And he makes this agonizing plea on behalf of the people. He cries for mercy based on the ground of his righteousness. He had justly punished them for their rebellion, for their iniquity, for their sin. And now, because of their repentance through Daniel, and because of his promise to restore Israel to the land after 70 years, he pleads that his anger and fury be turned away from Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, verse 17, that is desolate. For whose sake? For the Lord's sake. Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC. And it has remained desolate ever since. It seemed to the pagan nations that the gods of Babylon, Bel and Marduk, were more powerful than Jehovah, more powerful than Israel's God. Daniel desired that the nations no longer rejoice over the destruction of Jerusalem. It had indeed, and the people, become a reproach, an object of scorn to all nations. Now, therefore, verse 17, and I want you to notice this if you get nothing else out of this. O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications. It's interesting to note in verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. But here in 17, having identified himself with the sins of the people, which he has confessed in a number of the verses, we have sinned. The way was now clear for the nation and the person of their great intercessor to address God as our God, our God, and to cause his face to shine upon the sanctuary that is now desolate in Jerusalem. If Daniel was concerned about the negative testimony to a pagan world of God's house in ruins, how much more concerned must God have been with regard to his house? If Daniel's heart was broken over the desolation of the temple, how much more was God's heart broken? Many years before, the shining of God's glory, the Shekinah glory cloud, the symbol of his presence, had departed from the temple because of their sinfulness. Daniel prayed that it would shine again, that the Shekinah glory cloud would shine again on the Holy of Holies. And the ground of his plea is not found in the prophet, nor in the people, but it's in the Lord himself. He is asked by Daniel to cause his face to shine upon the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, verse 17, for the Lord's sake, for your sake, O God. It was that which was precious to God and that concerned him. He desired to see the sign of divine favor, the shining face of God upon the sanctuary in Jerusalem. The prayer here is not that the people's needs be met, that they be forgiven, that they be restored. But his desire was for God and for the Lord's sake and for his honor and for his glory. As I was working this message, I thought, that would be the primary intent of each of us and all that we say and do. Paul says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Daniel's desire was for its return, the return of the Shekinah glory cloud, since Jerusalem was still the place of God's choice. Admittedly, the glory of God did not return when the children of Israel returned to Jerusalem. It wasn't seen on the earth again until when? Until the birth of the Lord Jesus. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And it will not be seen again till the glory returns to the temple in Jerusalem at his second coming. And he will dwell in that temple. Verse 18. Oh my God, incline thine ear. Here we are. And hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolation in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. It's not us. We've got nothing to boast about. But you're a God of mercy. The eloquence of his prayer reaches its crescendo. How it must have delighted the ears of God to have heard this devoted servant present his petitions. It moved the heart of God. Daniel's holy life, his reverence for God, the confession of the sins of the people, his appeal to God's holiness, who is both righteous and merciful, illustrates prayer that God delights to hear and to answer. He wants the ear of God to hear and his eye to see the dreadful condition of things over which his name was called, the desolation of the people and the city. And he would draw his attention to his people in their dire need. Not on the ground of Israel's good deeds would he plead, but on the ground of his mercy and grace. Verse 19. Here was the spirit of the true intercessor who felt the dire need of his people. O Lord, hear, O Lord. Forgive, O Lord. Hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. In closing his prayer, he begs God to hear, and to forgive, and to hearken, and to do, and to defer not for thine own sake. For Jerusalem and for his own people's sake. He would ask that he tarry not longer, since his honor was at stake. He felt keenly the dire position of God's people, has confessed their sin as his sin. But his principal concern was for the honor of God and that he might be glorified for thine own sake. He's asking God to restore his own possession, the city and the people. Verse 21, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whence I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. While he was still completing his prayer was interrupted by a sudden answer from heaven. His prayer had reached the ear of God, and his angel, Gabriel, came swiftly to him with divine revelation regarding Israel. He had prayed, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not for thine own sake. Please do not delay. And there was immediate action on God's part. Oh, that we would learn from this example of intercessory prayer, of his intense earnestness as he supplicated in humility and contrition, and of his concern, not for selfish things. He didn't ask for his needs. And of his great and primary concern for the honor and glory of God. And that in all these things he should be glorified. James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Before he was finished praying, God sent the angel Gabriel in the form of a man to Daniel. And he comes to him at the time of the evening oblation. And he came to give him skill in understanding the visions. The reason God saw fit to send Gabriel with this important revelation, because he was greatly beloved, Daniel was. Highly esteemed, precious to God. Because of his godly life and his faithfulness and his right spiritual relationship with God. We know that three times a day he prayed to God. Is it any wonder God entrusted this godly saint with this with this revelation? He had fully surrendered himself to the Lord's control. He was one in whom the Lord would work. Oh, that might be said of us. That we would give him his way. Be the master of all. Be one of the Lord's people greatly beloved by him. God is about to answer now, through Gabriel, the prayer that Daniel has offered. And he is going to give Daniel understanding, not just with regard to the return of Israel to Israel, to Jerusalem. But he's going to give us now a scope of prophecy regarding the things to come that isn't found anywhere else in the Word of God. And it's all because of his supplication. It's all because of his godly prayer that he prays to God. Next time I come, we'll have a look at the remainder of the chapter and of this great prophecy that God gives to Daniel. Father, we bow in your holy presence this evening hour. And Father, we stand amazed at the intensity of the supplication of this 90-year-old man. He intervenes on behalf of the nation. And he fulfills that which God had said, that you have to pray. And he prays. He prays earnestly unto God. He feels the urgency of it. And how interesting it is to note, because his life was in order, and because his prayer was in order, that God not only heard the prayer, but he sends Gabriel to answer the prayer to Daniel. And so, Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for godly instruction with regard to prayer. And that if we ask aright, you answer in your time the prayers of your people. So we commend ourselves unto you even now, our God. May we be a praying people, as Curtis is. And they've seen prayers answered. Even tonight, prayers were offered for folks. We add our amen to them. Thank you for the refreshments downstairs and for the hands that have prepared. Dismiss us now with thy blessing and take us to our homes in safety, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.